Let's talk about how, as believers, we can lay hold of hope. It's extremely important that we learn to lay hold of hope, because we will often find, if you know your Bible, that God has his people wait, sometimes long times. Remember when the Lord said that he had had it up to here with mankind, the thoughts of their heart were evil continually? Yes. Says he waited 100 years to do what he said he was going to do, because Noah had to build the ark. Remember the Lord told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in a land that would mistreat them for 400 years. So the nation of Israel entered into Egypt and lived in slavery 400 years until God sent Moses. And then between the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, and the first books of the New Testament, when the angel came to John the Baptist, his father Zechariah, they call that the intertestament period. There was 300 years. Rome had taken over. The land of Israel was first conquered by Greece and then Rome. And the people of God lived under subjection to the Roman Empire. 300 years. And of course, between Christ's first coming there in the early part of the century, A.D., till now, it's been nearly 2,000 years. And we as God's people are awaiting the return of Christ. And sometimes that wait and the things we see going on in the world stretches us. Sometimes it discourages us. So we need to learn how to lay hold of hope. So I'm going to start reading from a scripture if you want to follow me in the Bible. I'm going to be talking from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 19 to start with. Hebrews 6, 11 through 19. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope into the end, so that you will not become sluggish or dull. That's what happens when people begin to lose hope. They stop pressing into God's goodness. They become dull. Their faith becomes dull. But instead, we want you to become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he said, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, and that puts an end to every dispute. Well, in the same way that God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise that his purpose is unchangeable, he gave his promise with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things? Well, first of all, God cannot lie. And on top of that, he swore an oath. That's two unchangeable things. God doesn't lie in the first place. And when he chooses to swear an oath on his own word that's immutable, then we have two things to be able to lay hold of the hope. So that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, steadfast and sure. You know, an anchor is to keep a ship from being blown around by the storm. It needs some stability. And when there's a time you roll up the sails because the wind will tear you apart, you roll up the sails and you drop the anchor, and you want the anchor to hold solid sea floor and keep you in your position. Well, as believers, there are times some storms happen in our life and we get knocked about pretty severely. And it is hope in the Lord that keeps us secure and from capsizing in our faith, becoming shipwrecked. And it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews here uses Abraham as an example of those who faith and patience inherited the promises. And Paul describes this life of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Romans chapter 4, I think this is around verse 18 where I'm going to start reading. Romans 4:18. This is the kind of hope that Abraham is an example for us. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had promised and that he had power to do what he promised. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Why does it say that Abraham had to hope against hope? Well, if you know your scriptures, when Abraham's descendants are mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, it states that even before he left Ur of the Chaldees, his wife Sarah was barren. It already states that in Genesis chapter 11, that she was barren. Abraham was 75 years old when he was called by God. So we don't know how many years he had been married, but let's say he married at 45 years of age. That means his wife has been barren for 30 years. It's interesting how God chooses the weak things, the things that are unlikely. Because if God had chosen, you would think that if God's going to make someone the heir of many nations, he would pick the most prolific couple around, the couple that has 20 kids. But that's not who he picked. He picked a husband and wife who had not had children for many years. So much so that Abraham considered Sarah's womb to be dead. That's the kind of odds he had to hope against. So he faced the fact that his own body was as good as dead. He was 100 years old. Sarah's womb was dead. She's no longer menstruating. How is this going to happen? But instead of focusing upon the unlikeliness because of his own condition and his wife's, he chose to focus on that God had promised. And God has power to do what God promises to do. And that's why he became the heir of many nations. And that's why it was credited to him as righteousness. He was a man of faith. And the writer of Hebrews holds up Abraham as an example in contrast to that generation that the Lord saved out of Egypt. Remember that generation? That generation tested the Lord in unbelief 10 times. At the Red Sea, multiple times throughout the journey, they grumbled and complained. They thought they were going to die. And remember, right at the verge of the Red Sea, Moses had sent 12 different men, one from each tribe, to go spy out the land, give us a report, come back and tell us about how the land is. And you remember the story. When the 12 men came back, 10 of the spies gave this very dire report. The Bible calls it a bad report or an evil report, not because it wasn't accurate. What they said was that the land is fruitful, just like the Lord said, but the people there are extremely large and strong. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes, and they live in cities that are well fortified and strong, and they've been there a long time, and there is no way in the world we'll be able to take them out. What they said, because in their natural eyes, that's what they saw. They did not consider the power of God. They did not consider that God had said, I will go before you. I will fight for you. I will give the enemies into your hands. By my power, you'll be able to do this. They just gave the facts, as it were, without God. And only two men, you remember them, Joshua and Caleb. Rather than giving in to that kind of unbelief, Joshua and Caleb tried to plead with the people and said, no, let's go in. God will make our enemies bread for us. We can certainly do this. God is with us. But the people had already been so discouraged and disheartened by the evil report, the people began to weep, and they wept all night long in their tents. And this is what they were telling each other inside their tents. Oh, it would have been better for us if we had just died in the wilderness than to come up here and get destroyed by these people. And God was listening. And you know what God did to that entire generation? He gave them exactly what they said it would have been better for them. They said, oh, it would be better for us to die in the wilderness. So the Lord, this is the generation that so provoked the Lord because of their unbelief that he raised his hand and swore an oath that not anyone 20 years or older, see, they had taken a census when they left Egypt, and there were over 600,000 men, not counting the Levites. There were over 600,000 men 20 years old or more. So you know there's probably that many women. And if there were older men, there may have been, they may even had grandchildren that old. But everyone 20 years or older, God said, would never step foot into the promised land. Every single one 20 years or older would die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Whereas Joshua and Caleb, two men out of over 600,000 men, entered the promised land. But even they had to wait 40 years until that entire unbelieving generation had died off. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews holds out for us. In contrast, don't be like that generation that disbelieved the Lord. Be like Joshua and Caleb. Be like Abraham. Abraham did not waver through unbelief in regard to the promise of God. He hoped against hope. He had to wait many years. It was he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years old. Can you recall when he actually had the son of promise? At 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and told Abraham, this is a sign of the covenant between you and I. You're going to be circumcised, and all the males in your household are going to be circumcised. So at 99 years of age, Abraham circumcised himself and all the members of his household in one day. In the next year, his wife, Sarah, had a son named Isaac. He had waited nearly 25 years since leaving the land of Ur for God's promise to begin to be fulfilled in his life. That's why he's held up as the friend of God. You know, there's only one person that's ever said of in the scripture, Abraham, the friend of God. What a compliment. You know why he's called the friend of God? Because he believed the Lord. He believed what the Lord said, and he knew God had power to do what he had promised. And that so pleases the Lord that he walked with Abraham as a friend. And that's, Jesus said to his disciples, you are my friends if you keep my commands. I no longer call you servants. I call you my friends if you keep my commands. Those who live by faith, those who genuinely lay hold of the promise of God and live in hope, they are God's friends. Faith and hope are very related. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, most of you would have heard this verse many times. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now back up. Faith is the substance, the underlying basis. Like before they put black top on a road, they lay down the base, the underlying base. And if they do a poor job in laying down the base, you know what happens in the summertime down here when big and heavy trucks go over it. You start getting those sinkholes and those dips in the road, and driving down it and trying to drink a cup of coffee becomes pretty difficult because the base was not laid correctly. Faith is the underlying basis of hope. If you're weak in faith, your hope's going to be weak. Your anchor is going to be very tentative. It's going to slip. You're going to get blown and tossed around. It is only by faith can a person lay hold of hope and have that ability like Abraham to, against hope, in hope, believe without wavering in faith. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church of Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, this is about verse 15 is where I'll start. Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure to have all his fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, having made peace through his blood on the cross. And these are things, whether they're on earth or in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated, speaking to the Gentiles, if you're not Jewish, this is to them. Although you, Gentiles, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you holy and blameless before him, beyond reproach in love. And then he adds this, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, not moved away from the hope. It's not enough to have had faith in God. It's not enough to have had a hope in God. There are many who have sat right where we're sitting right now, who have allowed the storms that they've been in and the difficulties that they have faced in this life to move them away from the hope in Christ. They're not assembling. They're not here to worship. They're no longer giving thanks to God. They consider that something that they used to do. They may still hold an idea or have some element of faith, but they have allowed the difficulty of life to move them away from the hope that they once had. The writer of Hebrews mentions this same concern. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. He says that Jesus Christ was faithful as a son over God's house. And then he says, we, the church, we are his house. If we hold fast our confidence, the confidence we had in the beginning, if we hold that same confidence firm all the way to the end. You see why, as a pastor, I want to encourage you to learn how to lay hold of hope and never let go. You're going to face difficulties. You already have been. You still will. And there may be many more to come. We must not let the difficulties we face move us away from our initial hope. We must hold firmly to that hope all the way to the end. You know, I ask myself this, why are there so many passages like this that call us to lay hold of the hope of God and his promises all the way to the end without abandoning them? Because Jesus said this. Remember, our Lord said that in the last days, because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of the many is going to do something. What is it going to do? It's going to wax cold. And when your love for God waxes cold, you get moved away from the hope you once had. You don't live your life the same way. You become dull. You're not seeking the Lord. You're not rejoicing in him. You're not giving him thanks in all things. You just kind of exist. You cope. You deal with life, but it's no longer in the spirit of joy and peace. It's no longer a great testimony for God. As a matter of fact, the Bible is so honest. It's such a practical book. There is nowhere in the Bible you're going to find any pair of rose-colored glasses that you're supposed to put on and look at life. The writers of the New Testament knew that what we were going to face in this life is difficult. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. This is in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain and so is your faith. Moreover, we are even found to be a false witness. because we testify that God's raised Christ from the dead. But if God didn't raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sin. And then he adds this, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they perished. And then he adds one more thing, this. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are the most miserable of men. Now, why would he make such a statement? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are the most miserable of men. Why would he say that? Because he knew how great the difficulty we have to go through in this life. And all of us, like Israel, we would like a world without pain and without sorrow. We'd like for there to be real justice, not the kind of justice where a group of men bust through the glass in front of a store and take what they want because they call it justice. That's not justice. Justice is not labeling others something because someone treated you wrong. That's not justice. We want the kind of justice and righteousness in the earth that is fair to the poor, to the widow, to the orphan, to the foreigner, where everyone is treated with respect, honor, and dignity. And that's just not guaranteed in this world. And if the only hope we have in Christ is for this world, we're going to be bitterly disappointed. So what is Paul saying? Where must our hope be anchored in? Not just for this life, is it? We do have a promise from God that there will be a day when there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more medicine, no more dentist, no more doctors, no more x-rays, no more MRIs, no more wheelchairs, no more handicaps, no more arthritis, no more cancer, no more strokes, no more heart attacks. We have that promise. But it's not for this life. Those things we are going to experience in this life. And if we only are hoping for this in this life, the Bible warns about this. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, if that's what you were hoping for, that God would somehow spare you from difficulty in this life, it's going to lead you to a bitter disappointment. And you know what that disappointment will very likely do? It will cause you to move away from the hope you had at one time. And I want to save you for that. Listen to what Paul said. Paul talking about this present suffering we go through. He wrote about this in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start somewhere, probably about verse 18 or 19, Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Now, the time we live in now, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. Not here, there, in the days ahead. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and come into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And Paul says this, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers as in the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we also ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So let me encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters, it's okay to groan. It's okay to groan when you get that bad news. It's okay to groan when you're facing the difficulty. That's okay. It's okay to groan, but it's not okay to groan without hope. While we groan, we hope. He goes on to say, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. No one has to hope for what he already has. But if you hope for it, you are waiting for it with anticipation. Hope does not mean I'm waiting to see if it will happen. That's not hope. That's the lottery. Hope in God is waiting to see when it will happen. None of us know when we will see the Lord. None of us know when we're finally this struggle in this life will end. But we know when it ends, we will be forever with the Lord. And therefore, by hope, even though we're groaning now, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are waiting with anticipation to be with our Lord, and we will experience the kingdom of righteousness that he has promised to those who wait for him. And it says, Paul said, in this hope we've been saved. We place all of our hope in Jesus Christ because all of God's promises are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of our sin is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Becoming a child of God is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Being in Christ and becoming a new creation, all things passing away, all things becoming new, that only happens for those who are in Jesus Christ. Entering into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, where, as John was given a glimpse, there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more mourning. The old order of things has passed away and all things become new. That is only in Jesus Christ. So all of our hope for forgiveness, for help, for strength, for transformation, and for the future glory to come, all of our hope is in Jesus Christ. So in the season of Advent, it's a good time to remember our hope is not in Santa Claus. Amen. Or in Frosty the Snowman. I know why Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer had a shiny nose. He was out in the cold too long. I stood up there in Missouri. It's 28 degrees. My nose was nice and red and shiny. There's nothing to that. Our hope must be, and we must keep our hope and hold fast, lay hold of our hope in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul also wrote to the church of Colossians. This is in chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, which are for your sake, and in my flesh, which I share on behalf of his body, which is the church, I fill up what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. And of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God that he gave me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, the mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, but is now being revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And the mystery of this glory is Christ in you. Now, did you follow that? Not Christ up there. The mystery is Christ in you. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. And Christ is not on display in heaven where we look up there kind of with our spiritual eyes and say how wonderful Jesus is, how strong Jesus is, how wise you are, Jesus, how good you are, Jesus. If I could only touch you, life would be so much better. the glory of God in Christ was made in such a way that that glory and power and wisdom is every single thing you and I need every moment of every day. Amen. It's available. Christ is in you. The wisdom of God is in you. The power of God is in you. The goodness of God, the very divine nature of God in Christ is in you. And that's your hope. That's why you can have hope for the rest of this life and the life to come. Because he who lives in you is able to finish what he began in you. He's working in your life. And he's able to use trials and testings and difficulties and disappointments. Yes, he's able to use cancer. He's able to use strokes. He's able to use heart attacks. He's able to use accidents. He's able to use the very difficult things of this life to show you that my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in your weakness. That you and I, just like Paul, we can learn that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do that. We just need to learn to lay hold of that hope like Abraham did. That's just what we need to learn to do. You know, in Romans chapter 15, I enjoy this passage a lot. Believers, Christians who fully lay hold of this hope and who are living in this hope, they are the overcomers. They're not victims. A believer who is living in Christ and he's fully laying hold of hope does not go around saying, I would do better, but this and but that, or but this person, or but that person. They're not victims. They're overcomers. Through Christ in them, every single thing they face, this is their testimony. My Father is using this and working it together for good. Now, that doesn't mean things don't hurt or they're not painful. God didn't say he was going to spare his people from pain. He didn't say he was going to spare his people from suffering. He said that in whatever situation whatever there is, God is able to work all things together for good. That's what he said. And that takes hope, especially when you're in the midst of the difficulty. It takes hope by faith that God can still work in this situation and bring about something very good for you. And if you live that way, you'll experience this, what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15. This was a statement near the end of his letter to the Romans. He said, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Abounding in hope is awesome. Because if you're abounding in hope, you know what you are? You are an optimist. You're an optimist. You're not going to be a pessimist. You're not going to be a cynic. You're not going to be a sourpuss. You're not going to live in depression. You can be tested. It can be difficult. But the person who is abounding in hope knows that God is at work to produce something good. And he knows it's only temporary. Remember, it's only this present suffering. And this present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. So he knows he's in a win-win situation. The present is very difficult, but God is going to work it together for good. And this difficulty will only be a short time. One day, forever, there'll be no more difficulty. That's win-win. That's a way to live in life as an overcomer and not a victim. We have a victim society out there. And believers and Christians should not play the victim. We are the ones who are able to say, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And when we live this way, we abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's beautiful for this, when you really abound in hope and you lay hold of hope, this is the good news. It not only makes a difference in your life, it will begin to make a difference in the lives of the people you're still concerned about. What do I mean by that? There are some people you might know right now that are not doing very well. They've been moved away from that hope. They're not living as a Christian. They're not abounding in hope. Their faith, they may have had a faith at one time, but they may not even be assembling with believers and worshiping the Lord. They may be a mess. What do you think would be better? To be filled with pessimism and cynicism about where they're at? Or to have this hope that as soon as they wake up, as soon as they begin to realize God's goodness, and as soon, however long, however stubborn they are, however long it may take, as soon as they turn to the Lord, He is going to be there to receive them with open arms. Isn't that a good way to live? Isn't that a good way to be towards others? To know that God does not desire them to perish. God's not slow as men count slowness. God is patient. The word there in the scripture is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. He wants to give men as much time as it takes to give them the opportunity to turn around. That is good news. And it's wonderful when your heart is filled with that kind of hope so that you can see where they're at and be troubled and groan about where they're at. But you maintain hope that as soon as they turn to the Lord, He's going to be right there like the father of that prodigal son and run to them and receive them. The Lord Jesus gave a parable to illustrate this. And I'll close with this. Do you remember the parable of the vineyard workers? It's in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus said there was a man who owned a vineyard and he needed to hire laborers, day laborers, to work in the vineyard. It was harvest time. You got to pick these grapes by hand. So he went to the marketplace. We have these around here, and there's one on Calabria. You can go to a day labor place. You show up, and people can come there, and you can go with them, work for the day, and they bring you back at the end of the day. They have them still. This is what was happening there. The owner of the vineyard went out. He saw some men at the day labor place. Come work for me today. I'll pay you a denarius for a day's wage. But there wasn't enough of them there at that time. He had a big vineyard, so he goes back mid-morning, finds some more, tells them, hey, guys, come work in my vineyard. I'll pay you whatever's fair. There still wasn't enough. He goes back at noon. He hires some more people. Come work in the vineyard. I'll pay you what's fair. There's still not enough. He goes back mid-afternoon. Hey, guys, you're still here? Come work for me. I'll pay you guys whatever's fair. Work the rest of the day for me. There's still not enough. He goes back. There's only 1 hour left in the day. He finds some guys there. He asks, what are you still standing here for? They say, hey, no one hired us. Probably because they just got there. But whatever the case was, he says, go work in the vineyard. I'll pay you whatever's fair. So they go. It's only an hour left. It finally gets dark. Too late for anyone to work. The owner tells the foreman, okay, call all the laborers. Line them up. But put the ones that I hired last, put them in the front of the line and go from there all the way. Put the ones that I hired first at the end of the line. Okay. So the owner, all the guys come to receive their wage, and the guys only work 1 hour. They come, They get their wage, and the guy pays them a denarius, a whole day's wage. Like the same thing he agreed to pay the guys who worked all day long. And the next guys, they only worked a couple hours. They were next. He gave them a denarius. The guys who worked half the day got a denarius. Well, when the guys at the end of the line that worked all day began to see that the guys up front were getting a whole denarius, they began to think, man, we're going to get even more. And they got up there, and when it was their turn, the foreman gave them a denarius. And they were kind of bummed out. And so they started complaining. They went to the owner and they said, hey, you know, listen, those guys that worked only an hour, you made them equal with us who have borne the whole heat of the day. Do you remember what the owner said to them? He said, is it not my money to do with what I want? Didn't I promise to pay you denarius? And have I kept my word to you? And is it not my money to do with what I want? Are you going to grumble against me because I am good? You know, there's such good news in that. That means that if that person that we're concerned about is so stubborn that they wait and they wait and they wait and they keep being stubborn and they keep doing wrong until the very end of their life, finally they come to their senses and repent and turn to the Lord, guess what he's going to give them? The same thing he gave us, mercy. He's going to make them equal with us. Now, brothers, that's good news. That is good news. And it is powerful when we live with that kind of hope for other people. Yeah, maybe they're not doing well now. And maybe they've been that way a long time. But love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, here's what Paul says. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we love people, let's don't give up hope on them. You know, that's something that may be the very lifeline that they need. Because you know what may be the straw that breaks the camel's back? Is our giving up hope for them. A person can kind of tell when you have no hope for them. They can sense that attitude. If you have the attitude, you're never going to amount to anything. You're always going to be this way. You're never going to change. They can sense it. And that's not us. That should not be us as believers. We are to be a people who realize as long as they're breathing, there may be hope. And let's abound in that kind of hope for ourselves. Isn't it good to know that also if you mess up, brother and sister, if you mess up, there's hope for you. God does not want to destroy us. He wants us to come back to him so that he can heal us, forgive us, restore us, and make our lives a beautiful testimony. So what does God get out of that? Here's what God gets out of that. God makes us a trophy of his mercy. Isn't that beautiful? He can make all your mess ups this beautiful trophy and say, he can, and it can show the world, God is good to me, not because who I am. God is good to me because he is good. And he wants to be that good to you. And he's waiting. He's hoping. And I'm hoping for you that you'll let him be what he wants to be to you. That's such good news. So in this season of Advent, the first candle, the candle of prophecy or the candle of hope, let's remember our hope is Christ for everything. Our hope is for salvation, for forgiveness, for restoration, for transformation, for daily counsel, for help, and everything we need. Our hope is Christ. And that's who we, that's the hope we have to offer others as well. Because we are not any better than they were, are we? Are we? The same mercy that we have received, we can live in the hopes that they will soon receive the same. Isn't that beautiful? All right, let's pray together.